All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll go from the silly to the sublime. Our great Father, thank you for our time together tonight, for the Gospel of John, for our privilege of opening these pages and studying it. And tonight as we look at this section, the last half of the book, where everything has been leading up to the exaltation, crucifixion, glory of our Lord, we pray that you'll give us insight and help. For this we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, so if you don't have notes, they're on the back. So grab them one page, front and back. So here's an overview of the Book of Glory. So John, as you know, has two volumes, essentially. First half, Book of Signs. Marshall's got it. Second half, the Book of Glory, or the Book of Exaltation, as it's sometimes called. So the first half, Jesus does how many signs? Seven. Six for sure, and then the seventh is always debated, but seven's a good round number, isn't it? And so we're gonna go with seven, all right? How many signs are in the last half of the book? If you said zero, you would be correct. Okay? None. The Book of Signs will lead into preparation for the Book of Glory, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But here's the Book of Glory. So there's three major sections from chapter 13 through chapter 21. Anticipating his glory, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. Completing his earthly mission, chapters 18 through 20, 18, 19, and 20. And then the epilogue of the book, chapter 21. I've given you kind of a breakdown of each one of these sections there on page 1. In anticipating his glory, you have him cleansing his disciples. Talk about that in a moment. Saying farewell to them, the farewell discourse, which goes from chapter 14 through chapter 16. And then praying for his own, which is known as what? Chapter 17. What's that called? The high priestly prayer or the great intercessory prayer. Okay? So Jesus prays for his own. Then, of course, here's where the entire book has been moving. The trials and denials. So he has essentially three trials, as we'll see. How many denials are there? Yeah, three by Peter and then by Judas, right? The crucifixion and his burial, and then his resurrection and appearances in chapter 20. So roughly, this is chapter 18, the trials and denials. 19 is the crucifixion and burial, and 20 is the resurrection and appearances. And then in the last major section of the book, we have the epilogue, chapters 21 through 25. Jesus makes his third appearance in the Gospel of John after his resurrection. He restores Peter. And then there's a conversation at the very end about Peter and what's going to happen to him as an old man. And Peter then says, well, what about him? What about John? And so that's the way the book ends. Okay, so everything in the book has been moving toward this. Now, look on the back side of your page. So let's go to page 2. We'll come back and talk a little more about the overview in a moment. But let's talk about page 2. The Book of Signs detailed the ministry of the earthly Jesus to the Jewish nation. The Book of Glory presents the ministry of the exalted Jesus to the world. Okay? Now let's talk about this for a moment. In the Book of Signs, the seven signs made an explicit claim that Jesus is the Messiah expected by Israel. They were waiting for him, and he's the one. But rather than accepting him, he was tragically rejected by the nation. So the entire Book of Signs is bracketed by what's called an inclusio. Somebody define what an inclusio is? That's a Latin phrase, inclusion. What is it? It's a parenthesis. So a statement is made at the beginning of a section, and then it's repeated at the end of a section as a bracket for the entire section. So in chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own, but his own people did not receive him, received him not, right? Now, that beginning of the inclusio is brought to a completion in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12 and the middle of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Here, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. So this is the end of the book of signs, and in brackets, it just says, this is what the whole book of signs is about. Jesus comes, he presents himself through these signs as the Messiah. The Jewish people should have thrown open their arms and welcomed him, but in fact, they didn't. And you'll remember 2 weeks ago when we were on this section, we talked about the fact that John says, verse 37, they did not believe in him, and verse 39, they could not believe in him. So the book of signs presents Jesus as Israel's king, saying, this is who he is. Accept him, believe in him. But in the final analysis, the overwhelming majority of them did not. Okay? So if the first part of the book is Jesus doing his earthly ministry throughout Israel and to the Jewish people, now the book of glory is about his exalted ministry, and where's that ministry going to go? It's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Again, John 1, 11 and 12. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the privilege, the right, to be called the children of God, even to those that believed on his name. Okay. So, what is the transition from the book of signs to the book of glory? What is it that causes Jesus to say, the time is now? We'll go back to chapter 12 again. And look at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some what? Greeks. Now just pause there for a second and go one verse back to verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the what? The world has gone after him. Now the Pharisees often say things that are ironic. They don't know how right they are, because what they're saying is they think is like a slander of him, but in reality, it's a statement of truth. And here's a perfect example of this. Look, the world's going after them. Now, they're exaggerating, but in fact, John says that's exactly what's happening. And in the very next verse, he says, and oh, by the way, at the feast were some Greeks. And the word Greek there is the word for Gentiles. Now, what in the world would Gentiles be doing at the Passover? Why would they be there? That's right. They were converts to Judaism. The book of Acts would call them God-fearers, right? So they're there, and this is the irony, and John wants you to see the irony. He came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. But here, proselytes to Israel have come to the Passover feast, and they have heard about Jesus, and they want to see him. In further irony, who did they go talk to? Look at verse 21. So these came to Philip. Now, what does the name Philip mean? Well, Philip conjures up the great king of the Greeks, Philip of Macedon, whose son was what? Who? Alexander the Great. So, if Greeks are going to come and see Jesus, of all of the disciples' names that they happened to pick out, it was the one that they most identified with, Philip. Now, keep reading. So they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." By the way, we don't have any, it's in the other part that's here, but we have a little plaque that sits right up here on, this is one that Jeremy had built because he thought the other one was too short for him or something. But on the other one, we have a little plaque that says, "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus." And it's out of context, and it's not what those guys were saying at all, but it is a reminder to anybody who stands behind the pulpit to preach the word. They're not here to see you. They're here to see Jesus. So they come. So verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus said to them, what? What does he say? The hour has come, what? What's the rest of the sentence? All right. What is the significance then of these Greeks showing up and Jesus says, now I know, the hour is here for the Son of Man to be glorified? Because his ministry was always going to be not just to the house of Israel, but to the entire world. And if his house, the house of Israel, rejects him, the world now is coming to him. And that's an indication that his hour has come, and his hour is going to include being glorified. Okay. If the old messianic community rejected his signs, in the book of glory, Jesus prepares his new messianic community for life in the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. So much of this section, especially right here where he's going to say farewell, the farewell discourse, in this section, he's going to say to them, I'm going away. But don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going away? But if I go away, what will I do? I will come again. But in that gap between him going away and him coming again, he says, I'm not leaving you as an orphan. Because I'm going to send to you whom? The Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that descended on him at his baptism is now going to descend on the rest of the disciples. And it will be through the power of the Holy Spirit that he tells them, you are going to do even greater works than I have done. So you're going to be my emissaries in this world, and you're going to continue to do my works. The things that you saw me do, you do. So you get to the end of the book of John and you turn the page and you start reading in the book of Acts, and what do you see? What Jesus said in John 14, 15, 16, that's exactly what happens. They do the works of Jesus, but where do they do it? Well, they start in Jerusalem. Then they begin to migrate out to Judea, which is the province in which Jerusalem is found. It's kind of like you're going to start in Jeff City and then you're going to go out to Missouri, right? And then from there, you're going to go to Samaria, and from Samaria, you're going to go to the other parts of the world, the rest of the world. Jesus spent 33 years of his life, and he never went outside, as far as we know. When he was an infant, he went to Egypt. But otherwise, he spent his entire ministry within the confines of a few miles. That's going to change. And this book of glory is what prepares the church for that moment. They will continue his works, and they will also face the same opposition he faced. So this is not some rosy farewell in which he says everything's going to be okay and it's going to be better and it's going to be good for you. No, he says, I'm going to send you out, and I'm sending you out like little lambs among wolves. And if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And they're going to kick you out of the synagogues. And people that you are closest to in your life are going to turn their backs upon you for my name's sake. You've got to be ready for this. Nevertheless, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Okay. Now, let's ask this question, because I've been assuming it all along. What does the word glory mean? So let's think of it as a noun, glory, and let's think of it as a verb, glorify. Okay? So what does the noun glory mean? So when you think of something that is glorious, that's an adjective, but you think of something that has glory, what do you think, what are you describing? Something extraordinary. What's that? That's right. Something that is beyond the normal realm. That's right. Any other adjectives that or synonyms that you would use for glory? How about splendor? How about majesty? If you were looking at your notes, you would have seen that, by the way. These quizzes are open book quizzes. So splendor and majesty, to be clothed in splendor. All right, so the Old Testament word for this in Hebrew is the Hebrew word kavod. If you're writing that down, if you want to transliterate it into English, it's C-H-A-B-O-D. Kavod. Okay? The word kavod has the idea of being weighty. So God is glorious because the sum total of God is weightiness, heaviness, right? So if you meet somebody and they're kind of a mile wide, inch deep, you know, in their personality, there's not a lot to them, you say that person's a lightweight, right? But if you meet somebody that's pretty impressive, you go, wow, that guy's got some heft to him. He's a heavyweight. Well, that's what the word glory in the Old Testament meant. It meant that when you look at God, he's no lightweight. He is the heaviest of the heavyweights. I mean, he is significant in his being. He has glory. And then when you see his glory, it reflects that. So Melanie and I went to Black Hills about a month ago, 3 weeks ago or so. And it's just beautiful. I'd never been out there before. I'd never seen the Black Hills, never seen Mount Rushmore, never seen Crazy Horse, never seen, you know, Spearfish Canyon. And we just had a great time. And you stand at the base of even hills like that, not to mention, you know, the Alps or the Rockies, and you're just in awe of them. There is a glory that is reflected in that. If you're very patriotic, and I hope you are, you know, and you're at the 4th of July picnic or something, and music is playing in the background, and the flag is waving, and you think, there's old glory. So this idea of glory is this idea of splendor and majesty. Now, would you say that Jesus, when he's in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's weary and he's tired, and he's being assaulted by Satan, would you say that he is displaying splendor and majesty in that moment? No, you'd say he's condescended into humility in that time. Right? See him on the cross, and he's suffering, bleeding and sweating, and he's naked, and he's surrounded by scoffers. Would you say he's glorious in that moment? No, you'd go, he's inglorious. The cross is inglorious. And yet, what John says is that in this book, it isn't just Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene in the garden, or walking into a closed room where the disciples are gathered, or on the Sea of Galilee where he says, children, do you have any fish? Throw your nets over on the right side of the boat. It's not just in his resurrection and his exaltation that he's glorious, but in his humiliation, he is glorious. And it upsets and overturns the kind of thing that we think of as humans. Okay, so we talked about the noun of glory, splendor, majesty. Let's talk about the verb, to glorify. What does that mean? Okay. What did somebody say over here? Praise and honor. You were looking at the notes, weren't you? Yeah. So to praise and to honor, or as Linda said, to direct your gaze and the other gaze to that which is glorious. Look at that. You know, that's what we say. Man, can you believe that? Did you see that? This is what God is going to do. Now, it isn't just in the book of glory that we have signposts of this. It starts in the book of signs. In the prologue, as an example, go back to chapter 1. And we read that he had a pre-existent glory. Before he ever became a man, he was God and therefore glorious. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So this is all language that describes this glorious splendor that's associated with the eternal God. And long before Jesus ever was born in Bethlehem, he had this glory. It was his as God. But then he becomes man. And look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word there is the Greek word for tabernacle. Okay? So John is saying to his Jewish readers, you know how the Shekinah glory of God came down and dwelt among Israel in the tabernacle? Well, the new tabernacle has come. And we beheld the same glory of God tabernacled in him. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see these flashes of glory when he stands up in a boat. The disciples are scared to death that they're going to drown. He's been sleeping in the bottom of the boat. They finally wake him up. He stands up in the boat and he says, "Peace! Be still!" And immediately the wind stops and the waves calm and everybody's fine. And do you remember what the disciples said? They said, "What kind of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. We saw his glory," right? Peter, in 1 Peter, it's either 1 or 2, says that he saw his glory up on the majestic mountain. Now, what was he talking about? The Mount of Transfiguration. And we heard this voice come down from heaven, and he said, "This is my beloved Son," right? They saw his glory. It flashed out of his being as he is doing these mighty signs and wonders. We see his glory in his signs, chapter 2. And look at verse 11. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. That's turning water into wine. And manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Turn to chapter 11. I can't stand on my right foot. That thing does. So he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. In verse 4 he says, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" We see his glory in his conflicts. Go to chapter 8. And look at verse 54. He's having this conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus answered in verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you've not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." If you think Jesus is only meek and lowly, you read words like that and you realize that he could be sharp and cutting. as he did to these people. We see his glory in the arrival of the Gentiles. We talked about that early. Chapter 12, verses 12, 20 through 28, when the Greeks show up and they come to Philip and they say, we would see Jesus. Jesus now knows that his time has come for him to be glorified. In the summation of the book of signs, look at verse 41. After he quotes Isaiah and says, this is why Israel hasn't believed, because he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He saw his glory. If you go back just a little bit in chapter 12, verse 27, the Lord says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour I've come to this hour. I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So the Father is going to glorify himself through the glory that he is going to demonstrate through his Son. Okay. Statements about Christ's glory in the book of glory. That was all about the book of signs. Let's go to the book of glory. Think about the glory of the Son of Man. Chapter 13, and look at verses 31 and 32. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. Now notice, this is the glory, he says, of the Son of Man. Now, you've heard me say this before, but let me repeat it. This is the term that he uses of himself more than any other term in the New Testament. He calls himself the Son of Man more frequently than he says anything else about himself. Now, I put in a quote here from D.A. Carson, and I want to point to it. Carson says, outside the New Testament, the title of the Son of Man is associated with glory. Okay, stop there for a second. So where do we first encounter the phrase Son of Man in the Bible? Daniel what? Daniel 7. I'll forgive Deb for sitting all the way in the back. She got it right. So, Deb, since you got that right, answer this question. What's the setting of this phrase, Son of Man, in the book of Daniel 7? Yes. Who is whom? God, yes. And what happens in that scene? Approaching the Ancient of Days. And what does the Ancient of Days do? He gives him all authority, all power. Now, this is right after Daniel has had these horrifying visions of these world kingdoms that come one after another, and they're pictured as these horrific, ugly, beast-like creatures. And Daniel is upset about this. I mean, this is terrifying. If you're a Jewish guy in Babylon and you realize that the Solomonic kingdom has now been divided, and after a couple of hundred years, it is essentially dissolved. It's gone. And then you see in this vision all of these Gentile kingdoms that are so powerful and threatening. You have to ask yourself, is there any hope for a Jewish kingdom? And God says, well, let me show you another vision. And right after these visions of these terrifying earthly kingdoms, a Son of Man, what is that? That's a human. It's one of us. He enters into the throne room of God and approaches the Ancient of Days, and he is given all authority and all power and all glory. and all sovereignty over all of the affairs of men. And he is saying, God is saying to Daniel, Daniel, you don't have to worry about these beasts. I have someone who will take care of them. Relax. I've got it under control. They're all going to disappear, but his kingdom will last forever. Okay? So outside the New Testament, especially here in Daniel chapter 7, this phrase, Son of Man, has connotations of glory. This great, glorious king who is sovereignly going to rule over the earth. Okay. Now, in the synoptics, and what are the synoptics? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three gospels. Why are they called synoptics? They follow the same general pattern. They look, optics, the same. They tend to give us the same parables, the same miracles, the same sermons. They're very, very similar. In the synoptics, the Son of Man is a suffering servant. So in Daniel, he's glorious, but in the synoptics, he's suffering. So Jeremy preached from Mark chapter 10 on Sunday, where Jesus says, don't be like the Gentiles. The Gentiles are always wanting to be number one, the biggest and the best. Don't be like them, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the Son of Man in the synoptics is a suffering figure. In Daniel, he's a glorious figure. In John, his suffering and his glory are brought together. They're connected. You see his glory through his suffering. In other words, how is he exalted to the position of Ancient of Days, where the Ancient of Days gives him all of this authority? Because he's willing to come into this world and give his life as a ransom for many. And then, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, having become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he is exalted to this position because he is humbled. He condescends into this earth first, suffers, and then is raised and appointed to his session. Okay? So in John, then, and in this book of glory in particular, we are seeing this mixture of these two. The reason why he will have his glory of Daniel 7, it's because he suffers in his earthly ministry. He is glorified in the continuing works of his disciples. Go to chapter 14 and look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. So you're going to do greater works because I am going to the Father. What's the connection? What is the connection between him going to the Father and them doing the greater works? Why does that happen? Deb, what'd you say? Exactly. He says, if I do not go away, he says, this is profitable for you. I know you don't think about it this way, but if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. Now, why will they do greater works once the Holy Spirit comes? Absolutely right. Bingo. So Jesus, in his humanity, is at one place in one time. Once he goes back to the Father, Now, little Christ, Christians, little Christ, all dwelt by the Holy Spirit, are going to go out and multiply his works. And, in fact, they will do his works, right? So, Peter and John are walking by the beautiful gate. There's a guy that's lame over there. He's begging, just like was all around Jesus' ministry. And he's saying, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And they stop and they say, look, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Then Peter is preaching a really long sermon. Paul is preaching a really long sermon. In fact, it's gone to midnight. And there's a young guy that's up in the window listening. His head's starting to bob like that, you know. He's getting kind of tired. And he falls asleep. And when he falls asleep, he falls out. He dies. And Paul, just like Jesus did with Lazarus, raises him from the dead. They do the works of Christ, and there are so many more of them doing them that they're doing greater works. All right, keep reading. I didn't mean to get off on that. He says then in verse 13, chapter 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So the Father is going to be glorified in the Son through their prayers and their ministry. So when you obey, the Father is glorified, but he's glorified in the Son, because you belong to the Son and your works demonstrate his. He's glorified by the Spirit. Chapter 16, look at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the role of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to himself, it is to draw attention to the Son, and in doing so, to cause us, the verb, to honor, to glorify, to praise. That's what it means, to glorify him. He's glorified in his ascension, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. This is the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. How would the Father answer this prayer? The hour has come, glorify the Son. How does the Father answer the prayer? Because he does. Affirmatively. By the resurrection. If that tomb remains full, the Father has not glorified the Son. But by raising him from the dead, the Father says, this is my Son, and what he has done has satisfied me. It's pleased me. And I will demonstrate it by raising him from the dead. So that's what Jesus is praying for. Now keep reading. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So if the first part of the request is raise me from the dead and demonstrate that you are showing me honor for the work that I've done, now he says, take me back to your presence and give me once again the splendor and majesty that is unveiled by my flesh, that shines out from me so that all may see who I really am. And there will be no question in anyone's mind once they look upon me of who I really am. That day is coming. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Finally, in chapter 17, he is glorified by his ascended saints. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am. Where is that? That's in heaven, and then later in the new earth, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So, my friends, Jesus has just prayed for you. He prayed for himself at the beginning of the prayer. He prayed for the 11 in the middle of the prayer, and now he prays for you. And his prayer is that if the Father has given him to the Son, that you will one day ascend to where the Son is and behold his glory. What's that called? Starts with a B, ends with a tiffic, and goes on to vision. The beatific vision. That is the vision of blessedness. It is the thing that I hope you are waiting for, yearning for, longing for. John says, little children, it doesn't yet appear what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone that has that hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So this is the trajectory of our life. And that vision will make standing at the base of the Alps look pretty small. There is nothing that you have seen in this world that will compare to seeing the unveiled glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Dave. Yeah. Yeah. There in chapter 1, Dave is right. This is John's vision in chapter 1 of Revelation. He sees Jesus, but he doesn't see him the way he knew him. You know, he knew him as Jesus of Nazareth, who, you know, got tired and weary and needed to sleep and who had wounds all in his body. When he sees him in chapter 1, he looks like God. And what's the result? Hits the ground. Hits the ground. Same thing Isaiah saw. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so there are a lot of reasons why the cross is glorious, but yes, absolutely. This is when Satan's head is crushed. Right then and there. Yeah. It is the upside down nature of God's kingdom that he would take something that was so shameful in Roman society. You don't want your mother to see you hanging naked on a cross. You don't want to see your friends. This is a shame to be in there. And yet, what the world calls shame, we now glory in, right? So, I mean, we have that on our wall. Of all of the emblems that the church could have, that's really remarkable when you think about it. I mean, if you saw a cult running around and you went into one of their worship services and they had an electric chair on the wall, what would you think of that group? But that's what that is. Yeah, what's that? Show me the way out. That's right. Look for the exit, brother. But that's what that is. That's an electric chair of the first century. And that becomes the symbol of the church. Right? I mean, we sing, "Oh, the glory of the cross," right? I mean, it's incredible that we should glory in it, but that's because of what God did in Christ on that cross. Our sins were atoned for, our guilt was taken away, and Satan is crushed. It is an empty cross. It wouldn't be glorious if it was a crucifix. Yeah. Right. It's an empty cross, and that's why it's glorious. You got that right. Okay, now we'll wrap things up by going back to the outline. So, you now know why this is called the Book of Glory, right? After looking at all of that, this is a theme that John is hammering over and over and over again. So now, once again, think about this. We'll look at this in more detail beginning next week. But Jesus anticipates his glory in this first major section, chapter 13, verse 1 through chapter 17, verse 26. And it begins with cleansing his disciples. So where are they at the beginning of chapter 13? They're in the upper room. And what are they doing in the upper room? They're getting ready to celebrate Passover together, right? So what happens when they come into the room? Everybody sits down. Actually lays down, remember? They're laying like this on pillows toward the table, right? All around the table. And they are so eager, maybe you could say, to get on with the Passover that they forget something pretty basic. And that is to cleanse yourself. So Jesus goes and does it. So chapter 13 begins with Jesus figuratively or literally cleansing his disciples by taking a basin of water, a towel, wrapping it around. He has a conversation with Peter because he always has a conversation with Peter, right? Gets to Peter, and what's Peter say? Nope, not me. Jesus then says what? If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter says what? Yeah, just top to bottom. And Jesus says, you don't need a full bath. You've already been washed. All you need to be is cleansed. That's a beautiful picture, by the way, of why we confess our sins today. If you're a Christian and you've already been forgiven of all of your sins, why do you now confess your sins and ask for forgiveness? Because you're appropriating the work of Christ, but you're not being saved again. You're just having your feet washed. That's what Jesus is saying to him, okay? But the chapter ends where he not only literally cleanses his disciples by washing their feet, but he figuratively does it. How does he cleanse the disciples at the end, toward the end of the chapter? He dismisses who? Judas. He dismisses Judas. Everything that he is going to say in the farewell discourse and praying for his own doesn't include Judas. Judas doesn't have the promises of the farewell discourse. He is not prayed for in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus is cleansing his disciples as he anticipates it. He is going to say farewell to them. I just preached in the farewell discourse maybe what? 3-4 years ago? I lose track. So if you want that series of messages, they're out there on sermon audio. And then also in the high priestly prayer, which I included with the farewell discourse, he prays for his own. He's anticipating it. Then he completes his earthly mission, which is part of the display of his glory. And the trials and denials, interestingly, in John, take up a longer period in the literature than the actual crucifixion and burial. John does not spend a lot of time describing Jesus' body, contorting, all the kinds of things that you would expect to happen during that 6 hours on the cross. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about that. Instead, he wants you to understand that Jesus is tried not once but three times, and in every one of those instances, it's a kangaroo court. It's a grave miscarriage of justice. So that when they put him on that cross, humanly speaking, it is a miscarriage of justice. Should not happen. But what God is going to do in their miscarriage of justice is carry out his own justice, not on him for crimes that he did not do. The trials make it clear he had no reason to be crucified. But John wants you to think you have every reason to be crucified. If you were on those in that trial, what would have been found true of you if your sins had been known? He's then buried, but then it leads to all of chapter 20, when he is resurrected from the grave. All of this gets completed then as Jesus appears for a third time. First time in the upper room, 8 days later again in the upper room, this time doubting Thomas is there. And for the third time, he appears on the seashore up around the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. They've gone fishing. 8 of them are there. They come to the shore. They recognize Jesus. Peter can't even wait to get to the shore. When they realize Jesus is there, Peter throws off his outer coat. He jumps into the water, and he swims to get to Christ as soon as he possibly can. Why do you think so? Why do you think? Because he's carrying a lot of guilt. A lot of guilt. 3 times he had opportunity to say, "Yes, I'm his disciple," and 3 times he blew it. And he is bearing a weight of guilt. And so he dives into that water to get to the shore as fast as he can. And what does the Lord do? He says, "Peter, what? Do you love me?" And how many times does he say it? 3 times. Why does he say it 3 times? Because it was 3 denials. So the 3 denials lead to the 3 confessions. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Okay? So that's the book of glory. We'll dig deeper into some of the major themes that are here beyond the idea of glory next week, as we really focus especially on the farewell discourse. Then we'll take a look at the trials, the crucifixions and so forth, and his resurrection, and wrap the study up for the summer. So a couple of more sessions that we'll have. Okay, any questions over this before we adjourn? Any other comments that you want to make? Yeah, Linda. Yeah. He did, yeah. That's right. Well, in chapter 17, that's after all of this, is when he prays for his disciples. And he says, "I pray for those that you have given me out of this world." Let me see the exact passage. Verse 12 of chapter 17. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them and not lost any of them except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So he is praying for the ones that the Father has given him, but there is one that has now gone off and will be lost, the son of destruction, the son of perdition. But yeah, figuratively, he cleansed Judas when he washed his feet, but that doesn't mean that Judas was saved. Because then he dismisses him immediately and says, "Whatever you have to do, go do." And it is really one of the most interesting passages in all of the Gospels, because we know the story, we know what Judas does. It's hard for us to be in the position of James and John and Andrew and all the rest, who are shocked that Judas is the guy. In fact, Jesus says, "Look, one of you is going to betray me." And John is the one who says, "Lord, is it me?" None of them turn and go, well, you know who it is. It's Judas. And then Jesus says, the one that I dip this morsel of bread in and hand it to, he's the one. Jesus then takes the bread, dips it, hands it to Judas, and says, whatever you have to do, go do. And the disciples concluded that because he was the treasurer in charge of the money, that he had to go out and conduct business. You know, in the middle of the night on Passover. Right? They didn't know it was Judas. Now, to help kind of clarify all of that, imagine that you're one of the 12 and you're sitting around the table and Jesus, and then, you know, it's a big, pretty big area. Get 12 people, 13 people around it. And Jesus says this, and all of a sudden you can imagine everybody's turning to one another and going, what did he say? Did I hear him say right? One of us is going to betray him. And all of this is happening. And Jesus says, the one that I'm going to hand this to, he's the betrayer. And they're all preoccupied with all of their conversations, right? So they don't necessarily hear everything that's going on, probably. But still, they didn't know it was Judas. So you and I are predisposed, because we already know the rest of the story, to come and go, you know, that's the villain there. But that's not how they thought of it. They did later, right? Later, when John writes about how Judas is indignant that Mary would take all of this ointment and break it open and pour it on Jesus' feet and wipe it with her hair, Judas is indignant. John says, well, the reason he did that now, we know. It's not because he cared for the poor, because he had said, you know, we could have taken this money and given it to the poor, Lord. And John says, it's not because he cared for the poor. He was a thief. He took care of the money for himself. He was willing to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. So they knew it later, but they didn't know it then. Okay. All right, well, everybody, thanks very much for coming out. We'll see you in a couple of weeks, and we'll continue in the study. And have any questions or issues, if you've missed and you want these notes, just send an email to the church email, or send it to me, and I'll send you copies out. Okay, thanks.